Let's look at God's plan for marriage. I haven't given up on the tech. In fact, I think Ken's actually fixed everything, but I didn't need it tonight. So Matthew chapter 19, please turn your Bibles there. Matthew chapter 19, I'm going to be reading verses 3 through 9, but we're going to be elsewhere in that chapter, so please keep your Bibles open. But I am going to read a kind of a lengthy passage for what I normally do, but Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3, please stand with me out of honor to God and His word as I read. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Thank you. May be seated. So God's plan for marriage, looking first of all at God's intention. God's intention for marriage is one man and one woman. That is God's intention for marriage. Notice Jesus, he's looking back to Genesis. He says, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And so one man and one woman, not polygamy, not one man and many women, not one woman and many men. Polygamy was never commanded by God and never permitted by God. And in fact, when you look at polygamy, it is never presented in a positive light in the Bible. You say, but Brother Gary, there's all kind of polygamists. David had multiple wives. I have a little problem saying that Solomon was the wisest man in the world. That man had 700 wives and 300 girlfriends. I mean, just keeping track of birthdays and anniversaries would be an absolute nightmare. Yes, some of the great heroes of the faith were polygamists. It was never commanded by God. It was never permitted by God. And it is never, ever presented in a positive light in the Bible. The polygamy, every time you read about it, it always causes trouble. Especially, and not surprisingly, with Solomon. The Bible says his multiple wives led him away from the Lord. So how do we have heroes of the faith with multiple wives? The people of God accepted the perversion of society around them. And so everywhere around them, they had multiple wives. And so the people of God said, well, I'd like to have a few wives too. And so they were influenced by the perversion of the nations around them. One man and one woman, that's God's intention. Not polygamy, not homosexuality. Two men or two women, this is not God's intention. Let's be honest, a quick look at the human body indicates that the opposites belong together. I'm not going to go into more detail on that. If you need to talk to me about that, you know, we'll do that offline. But when you consider homosexuality, first of all, shows an absolute disregard for God. It shows an absolute disregard for God. God calls it an abomination, Leviticus 18 and verse 22. And contrary to popular opinion out there that says, you know what, Jesus never spoke against homosexuality and the New Testament never speaks about homosexuality. Yes, it does. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, in the New Testament, Paul calls homosexuality unrighteous. So God calls it an abomination in the Old Testament. Paul calls it unrighteous in the New Testament. Here it is, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, here it is, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And he goes on to say, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, your different translation might be a little clearer, but the effeminate would be in a male homosexual situation. The effeminate would be playing the female role, and the abusers of themselves of mankind would be the male role. Again, I'm not going into any more detail on that. But it's an absolute disregard for God. Secondly, homosexuality is an absolute disregard for nature. It is unnatural. Paul calls it unnatural in Romans chapter 1. Go with me to Romans chapter 1 and let's look at verse 26. Romans chapter 1 And verse 26, it says, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. Homosexuality has no purpose in nature. It has no purpose in nature. It cannot survive natural selection. Homosexuality is contrary to evolutionary theory. Now, I'm not saying I'm an evolutionist. You know very well I'm not. But I'm just saying it is contrary to evolutionary theory because evolution depends on reproductive success. So homosexuality, by definition, would be eliminated from the gene pool. Homosexuality is an absolute disregard for God. It's an absolute disregard for nature. It's an absolute disregard for others. Practicing homosexuality is a dangerous lifestyle. AIDS is primarily transmitted among the homosexual population. I know people get blood transfusions. I know kids, you know, babies, and so I know that happens. But primarily, AIDS is transmitted among the homosexual population. But homosexuals disregard others, even those whom they say they love. And they choose pleasure over people. And thirdly, or fourthly, I mean, homosexuality is unnecessary. It's unnecessary. God has created an opposite sex perfectly designed for companionship and for pleasure. You don't need it. And so God's intention, one man and one woman. Not polygamy. Not homosexuality. And God's intention was one man and one woman forever. Now catch this, one man and one woman forever. You know, Adam and Eve were created to live forever. Had they never sinned, they would have lived there in the Garden of Eden forever married. Talk about a ball and chain, okay, forever, all right? But once sin entered, death entered, and so marriage was to last only until death. This is a joke. Don't get too serious. After weeks of symptoms, a man finally went to the doctor. After a thorough examination, the doctor called the man's wife into his office privately. The doctor said, "Your husband is suffering from a very rare disease. Without treatment, he'll be dead in a few weeks. The good news is that his condition can be treated with proper nutrition. You must get up early every morning and prepare your husband a hot breakfast of pancakes, bacon, and eggs. He'll need a big home-cooked lunch every day and then an old-fashioned meat and potatoes dinner every evening. Also helpful would be frequent home-baked items like cakes, pies, and bread. This is a diet that will allow your husband to live symptom-free. One more thing. Your husband's immune system is very weak, so it is important that your home be kept spotless at all times. Do you have any questions?" The wife shook her head, no. The doctor asked, "Do you want me to break the news to him, or do you want to do it?" "I will," the wife replied. So she walked into the examination room. Her husband, sensing the seriousness of his illness, asked her, "It's bad, isn't it?" She nodded, tears welling up in her eyes. "Well, what is it?" he demanded. With a sob, she blurted out, "The doctor says you're going to die." And so God's intention is one man and one woman for life. One man and one woman for life. They say "I am" is the shortest sentence. They also say "I do" is the longest sentence. But this is God's intention. One man. See, you didn't like the first joke, but you liked that joke. One man. He's no dummy. He told me that. This is God's intention. One man, one woman for life. In fact, Jesus taught there'd be no marriage in heaven. No marriage in heaven. This blew me away as a kid, but Matthew 22 and verse 30, there was this whole discussion about if a man marries or a woman marries five different brothers. It's called levirate marriage. We're not going to go into that. But in the resurrection, they asked Jesus, "Well, whose wife is she?" And notice how Jesus responds here in Matthew 22 and verse 30. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but like the angels of God in heaven." So there's no marriage in heaven. What the reason that blew me away as a kid is because, I mean, I was a little kid, and I asked my parents, I said, "Well, you know, you're married, you're my mom and dad, when we get to heaven, you're going to be married, right?" And mom said, "No." And I said, "No, "What are you going to be in heaven?" She said, "Dad and I will just be good friends." I was like, "What? What? How can that be?" But that's what Jesus says. Basically, just good friends. No marriage in heaven. Okay, so God's intention, one man and one woman, no divorce. Look in verse 6. Jesus says, "Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." No divorce. Divorce was never commanded by God. Now, yes, it's true that permission was given, but it was not a prescription. If you look in verse 8, the people asked Jesus, these Pharisees asked him, and say, "Well, Moses said we could. Why is that?" And Jesus says, "Because of the hardness of your hearts, he allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." No divorce. It was allowed for the hardness of hearts, not God's change of heart. In fact, when you read the divorce regulation in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first four verses there, divorce was regulated in order to protect and provide for women. People that say that God, especially God of the Old Testament, hated women, they don't know what they're talking about. They don't read their Bibles. God knew that people were sinners, men in particular. And he knew women were often looked down on and oppressed. And so God puts regulations in the scriptures about divorce to protect and provide for women. Those laws would discourage casual divorce, thus preserving marriage. But herein lies Satan's plan for our nation. He's no dummy. Divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. Satan desires to destroy the two institutions that God created and ordained, the family and the church. The myth is that divorce actually undoes God's work. It can't. You consider a decree of man versus a decree of God. You consider a legal act of man versus a spiritual act of God. Man can't undo what God has done. And God goes as far as to say he hates divorce. He hates sin too. God hates divorce. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16 says God hates putting away. God hates divorce. And why does God hate divorce? Well, first of all, it's a picture. Marriage is a picture of God's relationship to his people. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 5, 22 to 25. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it," and so on. Marriage is a picture of God's relationship to his people, and God does not divorce his people of faith for any reason whatsoever. And since marriage is a picture of God's relationship with his people, the husband and wife is the same idea, and divorce should not occur. God does not divorce his people of faith for any reason. Regardless of our actions, we are eternally secure in him. So God's intention, one man and one woman, no divorce, no cheating. Look in verse 6, no cheating. "Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What God therefore have joined together, let not man put asunder." Yes, in particular, I use that same key verse for divorce, but also for cheating. Married persons are to be faithful to each other. A man walks into a barber shop and asks for a complete makeover. As he was being shaved, he tried to ask out the manicurist, and he invited her to dinner. She replied, "Well, that wouldn't be right. I'm married." The man says, "Oh, he won't mind. Just ask him." She replied, "You ask him. He's shaving you." Married persons are to be faithful to each other. When Jesus refers to one flesh here, one flesh is both physical and spiritual and is designed for the marriage relationship. Premarital and extramarital affairs are always damaging. And so be faithful to your spouse. You might say, "Well, I'm not even married." Okay, be faithful to your spouse. You may not know who he is. You may not know who she is yet, but already be faithful. And if you are married, you know who your spouse is. Be faithful. Look at this one. Oh, no, one more thing. God sets the example in his faithfulness to us. In Lamentations 3:22, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, it talks about God's faithfulness and how his faithfulness is new every morning. "Great is thy faithfulness," from which we get that great hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness." It comes from Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22. Well, God wants one man, one woman, no divorce, no cheating. Look at verse 5, no interfering in-laws. No interfering in-laws. He said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." There is to be a definite break with parents to start a new family. Now, having a wholesome, mature relationship with parents is fine, but not a controlling, interfering relationship. I know, Scott, you're living with your in-laws, and I just heard today we're getting a house in Pomfret, and my parents are going to be living with us. But Mom wanted to make sure that we don't interfere with her, and she doesn't interfere with us. And so there's one common hallway that connects the two. The place is all connected, but there's one common hallway, and she's got a door with a lock on her side, and we've got a door with a lock on our side. And we're going to stay away from each other unless we need each other. Jesus certainly wouldn't be talking about a situation like that. But when the in-laws are all involved and telling one or the other spouse what to do and how to do it and when to do it, no interfering in-laws. In fact, God is the only third party that will make a marriage work. God is the only third party that will make a marriage work. Something else before I move on, and that is that I want you to see Jesus here in this passage. He upheld, first of all, the historicity of Adam and Eve. Now, he didn't mention Adam and Eve, but he's obviously talking about them. He says in verse 4, "Have you not read that at the beginning he made them male and female?" Clearly, Jesus is looking back to Genesis, upholding the truth of that account, Adam and Eve. And Jesus also here in this passage is upholding the immutability of God's intention. God intends one man and one woman for life. And so this is God's intention. Secondly, though, I want us to look at Jesus' exception. Jesus' exception, Jesus following God's intention, taught in verse 9 that divorce plus remarriage is adultery. Do you see that? "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another commits adultery, and whosoever marries her which is put away doth commit adultery." Jesus was teaching the law here. Jesus was still under the law. Jesus had not yet fulfilled the law. That is so important to understanding this verse. Even though Jewish law allowed for divorce for any reason whatsoever, Jesus said it was due to their hardness of the heart, because they were hardened to God's will and intention for marriage. There is this exception, though. Divorce is acceptable in the case of fornication. Now, much effort has been spent discussing the Greek meaning of the word fornication. It's porneia, from which we get pornography. But the solution is very simple here. The law was still in effect. Adultery was punished by death to adulterers. That's Leviticus 20 and verse 10, as well as other places. Once a spouse died, people under the law were free to remarry. So this isn't such a difficult passage if you understand Jesus is under the law, teaching the law. Note, though, there are no other exceptions. It doesn't say, well, they fell out of love, so they got a divorce. Well, they were too young when they got married, so they got a divorce. They weren't happy, so they got a divorce. Or he changed after they got married. She changed. There is this exception, and I don't see it as an exception, but I don't want to argue with you about it. But there are no other exceptions, just this one. We are no longer under the law as Christians, but we must not use this verse or any other as an excuse. Because God hates divorce. God hates divorce. And so we see God's intention. Secondly, Jesus' exception. And thirdly, I want us to look at our obligation. Our obligation is to live a life pleasing to God. And God is pleased when we keep our marriage vows. Divorce is forgivable. It's just not preferable. If you're here tonight and you've been divorced, God will forgive you, or he already has. It is forgivable. Sometimes in the Baptist church, divorce is seen as the unforgivable sin. It's not. There's no such thing. Who in the world would want to limit God's forgiving grace? Not me. While divorce is forgivable, it is not preferable. And divorce is actually, and you know this, but I just checked these stats just today to make sure. Divorce is equally common among believers and unbelievers. 25% of believers and 25% of unbelievers get divorced. And so being a Christian, a professing Christian, while it should have a great impact on your marriage and faithfulness, the statistics bear out the fact that Christians are just as likely to be divorced as non-Christians. Our obligation is to live a life pleasing to God. God is pleased when we keep our marriage vows. God still hates divorce. But secondly, our obligation is to consider the welfare of the children. Children are the product of marriage, generally speaking. Children are created by God and they are given to marriage partners by God as a gift, also to exercise stewardship over them. And I believe that children are the greatest casualty in divorce. They don't understand these adult differences going on. They are stuck in the middle of custody battles. They often have to choose one parent over the other. And children of single-parent families are more likely to drop out of high school, become pregnant as teenagers, use drugs, and get in trouble with the law. Now, I'm not saying, and the statistics aren't saying, that this happens in every case. But children of single-parent families are more likely to drop out of high school, become pregnant as teenagers, use drugs, and get in trouble with the law. And I think it's no mistake that Matthew and Mark follow this teaching on marriage with Jesus' teaching on children. Look down here. As soon as Jesus is done talking about marriage, look in verse 13. Very familiar passage. Then were brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer, little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. And so both in Matthew and Mark, as soon as Jesus finishes this teaching about divorce, marriage and divorce, he goes right into a teaching about children. That's no mistake. Perhaps some of these children were suffering the effects of divorce. Perhaps some of these children had been caught in the middle of mom and dad's squabble. Maybe dad, because under the Jewish law, he was free to divorce mom for any reason whatsoever. Maybe he just left that day and said, see ya. But Jesus loved, accepted, and blessed these children. Our obligation is to live lives pleasing to God. Our obligation is to consider the welfare of the children. Our obligation in marriage is to produce godly children from our marriages. Where Malachi is talking about divorce, how God hates divorce, he also talks about how God loves marriage. In Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, and I will admit this passage is a little bit cryptic, but you'll make sense out of it. Beginning in verse 14, he says, yet you say, why? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you've dealt treacherously, yet is she your companion and the wife of your covenant. And did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and why one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. And so God wants us to produce godly children from our marriages. Be the family that God intended. Be the family that God intended. One man and one woman in faithfulness until death. Raising your children in the faith. Paul talks about that. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, he says, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We are to raise our children in the faith, not necessarily bringing them to church once a week, but living and passing along the faith 24/7. As you and I have opportunity, I know some of you have grown children like I do too. But when I'm with my grown children, I'm still trying to instill in them the faith once handed down from the saints. They know where I stand on the issues. They know where I stand on God and church and the Bible. I pray for them every day that they would be fully committed to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And when you are the family that God intends, you and I will reap the benefits. God will honor us as parents for obedience. And God may honor your children with salvation. You don't need to look at it. God tends to save along family lines. We see that in the Bible with Timothy even. His mom was a Christian. His grandma was a Christian. Now his dad was a Greek. His dad was a pagan. But grandma passed the faith on to mom, and mom passed the faith on to son, Timothy. God does tend to save along family lines. And so it's very likely if you raise your children in the faith and your grandchildren in the faith, they're going to be saved because that's the way God does things. Set a godly example now, and your children may follow you. But if you don't, they may never. And so we've seen God's intention for marriage. One man, one woman for life. No divorce, no cheating, no interfering in-laws. Jesus' exception, teaching the law about fornication. But our obligation is to live a life pleasing to God. Our obligation is to consider the welfare of the children. Our obligation is to produce godly children from marriages. And so the invitation tonight, number one, to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, was buried for your sins, and rose again the third day. You say, what does that have to do with my marriage? Your life must honor God before your marriage can. So make sure you have Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the invitation to the married, rededicate your marriage to God right here tonight. To the divorced, make your last divorce your last divorce. To the unmarried, live a life of purity, saving yourself for marriage. And to parents, dedicate your parenting to God, and you will reap the benefits. Let's pray.